I have to confess, before Friday night, I had not seen a Ranger game all year. But now they weren't very good in April and May. But it's like, wow, they're on the cusp of the playoff. And so I actually watched the game, and it still blows my mind when they show a replay of the, first of all, that the batter can hit the ball coming in at 100 miles an hour, and that as soon as the ball hits his bat, the center fielder is already moving to the spot where the ball is going to land. And sometimes he will catch it at a dead sprint. Sometimes he will be completely splayed out and catch it in the top webbing of his glove. And you just go, that's amazing. I used to watch ESPN religiously. And the show kind of went droned on monotonously, but I would wait to the last 5 minutes. Last 5 minutes of ESPN is the top 10 list, where they show the cluster of 10 amazing plays of that day. And you'd be going, I can't believe this. I can't believe what people can do. Sometimes most athletics is just run-of-the-mill, but sometimes, like, wow. There's a guy named Dean Karnazi. Dean's a freak. Dean ran 50 U.S. marathons in 50 days. Anybody in here run a marathon? Anybody? Okay, we got one. We got one guy who's run a marathon. This dude ran 50 of them in 50 days. And I think he was bored one day. Dean decided, I'm going to run across Death Valley. Not in the wintertime, but in the summertime. 135 miles in 120 degree weather. 135 miles he ran. And just to make sure he had the other end of the temperature spectrum, he ran a marathon in Antarctica where the temperature was 40 below. We call guys like that extreme. Most of us are not extreme. We live an ordinary life. But the same God that empowers Dean Karnazi to do that empowers us to get up and go to the icebox for a dish of ice cream. These are physical feats. But the same God who empowers physical feats also empowers spiritual feats. There are men out there who have preached thousands and thousands of sermons. There are pastors who write books, preach sermons every Sunday, start universities. One guy does all this. Men with vision who do extraordinary things for the Lord, and you look at them and you go, wow. The Dean Karnazes of the spiritual world. And we are tempted to go, well, yeah, we go get our dish of ice cream. But the same God that powers these men is the same God who empowers us. And that power is the gospel. It is the very truth of the gospel. Today, as we move past Paul's greeting to the Colossians and get into the start of this very encouraging letter, we're going to see five ways that the power of the gospel worked in the church at Colossae, this small church in the backwaters of Turkey, five ways that the power of the gospel worked in this church, and five ways that that power works in us today. It's not something extraordinary that God gives to us today. So as we hear God's word, we continue in our worship. This is a continuing act of worship. As we humble ourselves before God, before the Holy Spirit, before the risen Christ, to hear his word. His word, not my words. His word. Let's submit to it. Let us be willing to receive, to do, and to go. So, Father, as we gather here, your children, we want to see what you have written. We want to see what you intended at Paul's pen to the church at Colossae 2,000 years ago. And Father, we want to glean your glory. We want to see your glory. We want to see Christ. And as we abide in our Christ, as we behold the power of the gospel, to see how that very thing empowers us today. So, Father, as we gather, guard our hearts and minds. I pray that you would be honored in the preaching and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The first way this morning that we are going to see the power of the gospel to the church in Colossae is in establishing their relationship within the church to build the church. Now, I'm preaching to the choir in a lot of ways. Okay, we don't have a choir, but my brothers and sisters in Christ, you know God's word. You know that the church is not this building. Praise God. Kind of a sad building, but you know, we thank God for our building. But you are the church. The church is here. Right here, the members of the body who aren't with us are part of this local assembly. There is church, the part of the body is meeting up the street, the part of the body is meeting elsewhere within this town. The church universal, the church is not a place, it is the people. Paul's got sweet words in Ephesians chapter 1, where he refers to us as adopted brothers and sisters. Ephesians 1, verse 5. We are adopted into the family of God. So it is something more being part of a church, something more than just an organized assembly of people. So, all believers share this unique relationship. Paul says, "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since you heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." As brothers in Christ, we're kin. We're related. You know, and sometimes you're going to meet a Christian and you won't know they're a Christian. But you see how they act and interact with other people around them, and already you're kind of going, there's something about that guy. And you meet him, you go, I knew you were a believer. You knew right off the bat that there was a kindred spirit there. There is relationship even before you know this person. How sweet that is. Paul had never met the church at Colossae. He knew some of them. Philemon was part of that church. He now knows Epaphras. But Paul hears about what's going on in the church, hears more about the church from Epaphras. But even though they have never met, they do know one another. The Colossians know about Paul through Epaphras. Paul knows about the Colossians through Epaphras. And this stirs in Paul a compassion, a care for them. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. John Piper cites Jonathan Edwards, You know, so here you got a guy citing a guy who cited a guy. Jonathan Edwards, as he talked about love, he talked about two kinds of love. You know, if you look at the Greek, you go, okay, there are the four words, and we could discuss the four different words. But Jonathan Edwards broke it into two kinds of love. There's beneficent love. That is love that you like. I like ice cream. I like Bluebell, and I'm aching for the day when Bluebell's back on the shelf. Okay, it's the love that we love. It's the love that slathers us. It's the love that we like. Okay, did I call that beneficent love? No, complacent. That's complacent love, forgive me. That's complacent love because you don't do anything. You just sit there and you receive it and you enjoy it. It's complacent. Complacent's not a bad word. It just means you're not doing anything. You're receiving it in. Then the other kind is the beneficent love. That is the giving love. I care about your condition. I care about where you're at, and I want to help you be better. I want to plow into your life. So the two kinds of love there. Well, Paul doesn't know these people, and so you see his beneficent love for them. A little bit later, we're going to talk about whether or not in the church there is a place for both beneficent and complacent love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. But Paul really can't have that complacent love because he's really turning around and plowing into them. We see that this springs up in a thanksgiving to God for them. It's fleshed out in prayer. I don't know you, but I pray for you. I love you. I care about you so much that I will pray for you. The power of the gospel impels me to care for my brother and sister in Christ. And that should then be fleshed out in praying for those who walk alongside me in my relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is thematic through Paul's letters. You can't go through a letter of Paul and not see how and in what manner he is praying for that particular church. He didn't start a church, leave it, and go, oh man, I'm glad we're out of there. You see this heart burden for the churches. In fact, Paul will go back through them to encourage and exhort them to make sure everything is still tracking. So his prayer begins with a thanksgiving to God for them, for the good and lavish grace that God has poured out on each one, as he prays for the needs of the church. And we're going to see specifically as we go through this letter to the Colossians what their needs were. And Paul is made aware of them by Epaphras. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But if I'm going to pray for you, how can I pray for you beyond the superficial? I remember praying the Lord's Prayer as a child, and God bless everyone in the whole world, amen, is how I ended it. God bless everyone in the whole world. Well, that's superficial. I mean, that's a normal kid's prayer. That's okay. But as adults, that's superficial. If you're praying that, you're not praying anything. How do I pray for you if I don't know you? I can't. So the implication of the power of the gospel in our lives in caring for one another is that if I'm going to pray for you, if I'm going to give thanks for you and the work that God is doing in you, doesn't it imply that I have to know you? This means we have to touch. This means that in the church, life has to touch life. Otherwise, I cannot pray for you. because I have no knowledge of what to pray for you. So as Paul's letter begins here, we see that he is praying for them, that the power of the gospel bubbles over in thanksgiving to God for them. Well, thanksgiving for what? That takes us to the second point where we see the gospel's power at work, and it's the power of the work of Christ in their life to stir faith and love. To stir up faith and love. Verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Well, how do you hear about this? Again, Epaphras had made a 1,000-mile journey from Colossae to Rome to find Paul to discuss issues that we're tracking with the church. If you look down in verse 7 of chapter 1, Paul talks about how the gospel came to them. He says, just as you learned it, the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved and fellow servant. We'll talk about Epaphras here at the end of our sermon. But Paul says, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras has shared much with Paul about the church at Colossae. And in Paul's prayer, he recognizes this faith that they have in Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel that brings about faith in their life. And really, that is the gospel. The gospel brings faith. We oftentimes will put the cart before the horse. Well, I had faith, therefore I understood the gospel. Well, it's God's work in our life through the gospel that blooms the faith in our heart and our life. And well, we go, great, but what is the gospel? What is this gospel of which he speaks? And when we go out, when we walk out these doors today, we're going to walk into the world of the lost. And we will have opportunity to speak the gospel. Sometimes you're not going to have very long with somebody to share it before they go, or before you have to part ways. Other times you're going to have a longer time to sit down and perhaps have coffee with somebody. So it's important that we be able to flesh out the gospel in just a few minutes. So we have to understand it well. So what are some key points? Here are 5 key points to the gospel. 1, God created man. Okay, first key point is God created man. God created man unique. God created man in his image. The pinnacle of his creation. 2, man rebelled against God. He didn't boo-boo. Oops, I ate the tree. No, he rebelled against the living God. Man today stands in willful rebellion against God. Cosmic treason. Great, great, vivid descriptor. God created man. Man rebelled against God. By consequence, death comes into the world. A holy, righteous, just God must condemn that rebellion. And he does so by sentencing man to death. That is his consequence. But not only is God absolutely righteous and holy, but God loved his creation. God loved man. And so the fourth point is that God solved the problem in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. In Christ, God became man and paid the penalty for man himself. So God must pour out his wrath on rebellious man, but in substitution, he does it on his perfect son, the perfect man, Jesus Christ. The fifth point in the gospel is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. To provide proof of what we believe, to provide power for our lives today, and to provide hope for our future relationship with God in eternity. So if you only got a few minutes with somebody, God created man, man rebelled against God, God sentenced man to death, provided atonement, provided a substitution in Jesus Christ, provided the payment, and that is guaranteed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is the faith that makes Paul giddy. He goes, we heard of your faith. We thank God in Christ Jesus because we heard of your faith. Not only is there faith, though, in verse 4, we also see that there is a love for all the saints. So the power of the gospel works out in love in the lives of the Colossian believers. You know, this is the testimony of Epaphras to Paul. I've heard of your love. He didn't see it. He didn't experience it. He heard it through this guy. How important is love within the body? It is paramount. Jesus Christ and John, Jesus Christ stated, John wrote plainly of the priority that Christians must have love for one another. John 13:35, Jesus declared, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. 1 John 2:9, John's first letter, he says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. His brother, his fellow believer. He goes on in that same letter in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. You know, you go, am I really saved? Well, do you love the brothers? John gives that as an evidence. That we know that we have passed out of death into life, out of darkness into light, because we love the brothers. Do you love the brothers?
We got a church, a bunch of hypocrites. I don't want nothing to do with the church.
Well, that's not what we see in God's word. That is contrary to God's word. Jesus Christ loved the church. He established the church. He built the church. And we, despite the fact that you're not perfect and neither am I, we need to love one another. There needs to be a pouring out of love for one another. Okay, beneficent love and complacent love. Well, okay, yes, I want to see the best in you. I want what's best for you. But complacent love? Do I have to like you? Now, prior to prepping for this sermon, I would have probably said, no, I don't have to like you, I have to love you. But I can't imagine God with that attitude toward me. Wouldn't that be nice if God says, yeah, I really love you, I want what's best for you, but dude, really don't want to spend any time with you. Oh. Man. Or your wife. Honey, I love you. I'll cook your dinner, I'll wash your sheets, but yeah, let's, you know, just don't. I don't want anything to do with you. You go, that's odd. So, really, in the church, I need to care about you. And I need to like you. That doesn't mean we're always going to get along. Okay, we're going to, I promise you, some of us are going to annoy each other. That's just the way that it is in relationships. Some of us are not going to get along as naturally as some of the others of us will get along. That's just the way that it is. But that doesn't mean that I don't try to work on my relationship with you and cultivate that relationship. So in the power of the gospel, in the life of the church, we see this cultivation of both faith and love. And the third point, not to leave out hope here today, is that the power of the gospel cultivates an abiding hope for heaven. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. You guys all know that. But it's very interesting within in Paul's writings to see how many times faith, hope, and love dance around each other. These are natural results of the Holy Spirit's working in our lives. These are the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it comes by the power of the gospel. Verse 5. Well, let's... Paul's the master of the run-on sentence. You want some complex sentences to diagram? Diagram Paul's sentences. Okay, because they are long. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Well, that's weird. That this faith and this faith and this love are because of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. How's that work? I have no doubt as a believer that many of you have heard the quote, "You can be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good." You're so focused on heaven that you are useless on this plane. I would contend that that person is not really very heavenly minded. I would contend that as Paul speaks to the Colossians here, that it is because somebody is heavenly minded that they can have extraordinary ministry and show extraordinary fruit as Christians on this plane. We're going to see that fleshed out hugely as we get into chapter 3. That it is this focus on things above that allows them to flesh this out in Christ Jesus. Why would this be? There are four things that kind of came to mind as I was thinking. Why would it be that looking to heaven and having this hope in heaven that he speaks of would help to cultivate both love and faith? Well, one reason I think is that looking to the next life is going to free you from covetousness. You know, if you are excited about what God has in store, the toys and the baubles and the things that you have in this life really are going to pale in comparison to what's next. And so for those of us who struggle with a covetous heart, that's going to be really diminished if we have or cultivate a desire and a thirst for the next life. The second thing I see is that looking to the next life will free us from the jealousies of this life. Well, covetousness means I want your things. Jealousy means I want what you have in your life. I'll be more like Dave. No, if I am looking to Christ, if I am future-minded, if I am looking on the things of heaven, then my focus is on the author and finisher of my faith, Jesus Christ. That's who I want to be like. And I rejoice in the work of Christ in your life. You know, I'm not jealous of it. Oh, man,
and look what he gets, and I don't get that. Look what God's doing in his life. Well, what about me? I don't do that. And I grieve when I see my brothers and sisters in Christ stumble. I don't gloat. Or I don't ignore it. So I'm free from covetousness. I'm free from jealousy. But looking also to the next life will give us a joy in all that God is doing in this life. God is at work even now all over the place. You cannot go someplace where God is not at work. In every human being, God is at work. He is. I mean, if only to sustain them, to hold them together. And we'll talk about that when we get into the image of the invisible God. But as we look to this life, we should rejoice in seeing God's work even now that is moving in that direction. And as we look to the next life, it should give us an immense love for each one in whom I come in contact. Especially so, my brothers and sisters in Christ, because we're on the same bus. We're going to the same destination. We're family. We're going to be together for eternity. So looking that way, I go, whoa, this is going to be great. But also it should burden my heart for those who do not know the living God. Because they were created in the image of God and they stand in rebellion against him. That can be restored in the power of the gospel. And so being heavenly minded, having our hope set on the future should impel us to take as many with us as we can. Colossians is a very practical letter. Nuts and bolts living in Christ, chapter 3. We're going to flesh this out more and more, how this hope in heavenly mindedness should affect us on this plane. The fourth thing that we see the power of the gospel do in the church at Colossae is that anchored in God's word, it will finish its good work. It will complete the good work that God has designed for it. The middle of verse 5, he says, "Of this you have heard before." Okay, this future hope, this faith in Jesus Christ. "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." The gospel is the word of truth. To the Colossians, it was a spoken word. Okay, Epaphras didn't go in and hand out Gideon's Bibles to all the church at Colossae, to all the people in Colossae. He brought them the gospel by his word. Now I'm telling you that if you go out in the world, you are going to hear the word of God goofy. The world is going to take the word of God and go, it's going to rotate it about 15 degrees, and so something's not quite right. This is Satan's tried and true method. He did it with Eve in the garden. Did God really say? Satan did it with Jesus Christ. As Satan tempts Christ, he tempts him with the word of God. He didn't even misquote it.
He used it. He quoted it correctly, but he misused it. He twisted it just enough for it to not be right. The Pope addressed Congress. He made a lot of arguments. He provided no biblical support, none for any of those arguments. He did, however, salt and pepper his speech with two biblical references. One, he mentioned Moses at the beginning. Put that in there. And at the end, he mentioned the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Who would argue with that? Nobody. But here is a religious figure, the head of a church. He speaks to Congress, makes argument, but doesn't support it with God's word. And the hearer needs to go, did he take anything within there, essentially authoritatively trying to speak on God's behalf and go, twist it? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We've got two eyes. If you have just one eye, you might be able to focus well, but you cannot measure the distance. I'm notorious for Sunday afternoon naps. And in our bedroom, we have blinds. And I'm sleeping on the bed, and I wake up, so my head is perpendicular, and I look at the blinds, and I focus on them, and they are all in absolute focus. I mean, my eyes are perfectly perpendicular to the blinds. But the world was not right. I'm going, the blinds are in focus, but everything else, there's like two doorknobs. I'm going, what is the deal? And I look at the doorknob, and I go, okay, there's one doorknob, and I go back, and I focus on the blinds again, and what was happening is, you know, when you look at something, if you were to look at my finger, you're all focusing on my finger. Okay, and that brings my hand in focus around. Well, as I was laying there, my eyes were focusing on different slats in the blinds. And because of the spacing of the blinds in my eyes, they looked perfect. But what was happening is my eyes were imposing slats over slats, so it all looked good, but the rest of the world was goofy. This is what Satan is going to try to do. He's going to focus you on a particular point where you go with one eye and go, well, that looks clear. That seems to make sense. But everything around it is suddenly going to be goofy. How does that play out when we get to the gospel? If I proclaim that God is love, God is love, is that true? It is absolutely true. Does God desire all men to be saved? Does God's word say that? It says that. Well, then love wins, and we're all redeemed, right? Whoa. Okay, you're focusing on one slap, Bubba. You do not have two eyes focused on all of God's word. We need to take the whole counsel of God's word. If I just preach up fire and brimstone, God is going to bring damnation and judgment on everybody, that's just as bad. I am leaving out aspects of the gospel. When the truth of God is proclaimed, it has to be full. The fullness of the gospel has to be proclaimed. If we leave anything out, we are imparting a half-truth. Sometimes Scripture is difficult. To explain to somebody the condemnation of God and hell, that's tough. But it's true. Paul tells the church at Colossae, this is the word of truth. You've heard the word of truth. and it is bearing fruit. This truth bears fruit. The truth bears fruit. Not my 12-string, not Corbin's piano, not the Truth Tracker t-shirts. God's word bears truth. God's word brings the truth and bears fruit. The word has come to you in verse 6 and is indeed, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. We see how it's bearing fruit in Colossae. It's bearing fruit in faith and love and hope. But it's doing that in the whole world. It's doing that in all the churches. It's doing that up the street at First. It's doing it down on the south end at Grace. Wherever the gospel is being truly proclaimed, it is going to bear fruit, the fruit that God intends for it. It may be fruit in numbers. It may be just incredible numbers. It may be growth and maturity in the fruit of the Spirit. But God's word in truth is going out in the world, the power of the gospel, and it is changing lives. The fifth thing we see in this small passage is that the power of the gospel moves men. Who's Epaphras? This is the only place you're going to read about Epaphras in Scripture. Right here at the start and at the end. As I mentioned last week, he may not even have been the pastor of the church. But he was so stirred by the gospel that it moved him that he went back to Colossae and shared with them what he had heard. How many came to know Christ through him? I don't know, hundreds? There may not even have been hundreds in Colossae at the time. A couple dozen? But he committed to them the truth. And we see that Epaphras becomes a blessing now to Paul. Verse 7. Okay, you learned it, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved and fellow servant. I mean, Paul appreciates this guy. He loves having this guy on his team. You know, sign him on fantasy football. Okay, I want that guy. He is my beloved and fellow servant. He became dear to Paul. Did he know of the work that Colossae that was going on in Colossae while he was in Ephesus, while Paul was in Ephesus? And he probably may not have heard about it until ultimately Epaphras came to Rome. So that's unclear. But he does see him as his syndoulos. Synonym, like, you know, synonym, like words. Syndoulos, like doulos. When I went to the Air Force Academy, when you came in at West Point in Annapolis, they called you a plebe. Okay, that was a servant, slave. You're a slave. At the Air Force Academy, we had to be different, so we used Greek instead of Latin, and you became a dooley. When you were a freshman, you were called a dooley because of doulos. You were a slave. You were worthless. You are my dooley with me. You are my syndoulos. You are my fellow servant. Can also be translated bond servant. Epaphras was a servant of Christ. He was not his own. He did what God called him to do. And Paul saw him not only as his fellow servant, but as a faithful minister. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, our behalf. Different translations have your behalf, others have our behalf. And really, it's irrelevant. He is a faithful servant on Christ's behalf. He's a faithful servant. He does what God calls him to do. The word for faithful servant there is deacon. essentially. Servant. He's a servant. He serves. Epaphras does. It's really easy to hear a message and be, oh, I'm going to go and do, and you don't. To get motivated, go to a big men's conference, and oh, you come out of it, and you are excited and thrilled and motivated, and you get home. And you don't. Maybe you go, who am I? I am not John McCartney. I'm not John Piper. I'm not. So what good is this? What good are you ministering in this itty-bitty church on 8th and Travis in North Texas? What good is? That's Satan. God is going to impel your heart. God is going to graft you into a church to do. To do. Then do it. Just like Epaphras, God is going to call us to do. And so we do. What did Epaphras do? He did. He brought the gospel. But he's also going to hunt for Paul. He cares about the health of the body. What's he need to do? I don't care. I'll do it. And when he goes to Paul, he tells him about this great church. Do you know what an encouragement your life is? It is. Because God is working in your life. He is. And so you can be an encouragement to other people by telling them what Christ is doing in your life. Because God is working in your lives. Be an encouragement. Build up your brothers and sisters in Christ by telling them what Christ is doing. And then, you know what? When you hear about the great things that Christ is doing in Ty's life, tell somebody else. Don't gossip. Okay? But telling them about the great things that Christ did in Ty's life with his permission, of course, is an encouragement. So Epaphras is going all the way to Rome to tell them about what Christ is doing in the church of Colossae, this itty-bitty church in the backwaters of Turkey. We see the power of the gospel at Colossae in establishing, building the church, and building lives of faith and love and stirring a hope for heaven. We know that the power of the gospel will complete its designed and designated work, and the power of the gospel will move men. This is the same for this church here. And we're going to see this fleshed out in this letter. He's not left us as orphans. He has provided enablement through the Holy Spirit and the truth of the gospel and impels us in our daily lives. You might not start 50 churches in 50 days in America. You might not. You might not climb spiritual mountains, but God has given each of us spiritual taskings to do in our homes, in our families, in our workplace, in our communities, and here in this body of believers. I praise God that he doesn't compare me to John Piper. He compares me to his son. He says, be like him. And he tasks me with things to do, and he assesses me based on my obedience to those tasks. Not in salvation, but in his pleasure. So I tasked you guys last week. I'll task you again. Let this letter marinate in your heart. Read it again this week, 3 times. I encourage you to do that. You know, I read it 3 times last week. You know what I'm going to encourage you next week? Read it 3 times. Know it. Let me encourage you to pray for this church as you read it, especially specific aspects as you read it. You go, oh man, I can see where that really, where we are as a church. Pray for our church. See Christ. See Christ as you read Colossians. Read it three times. Pray for the church. See Christ. Consider the lost. And we talked about the gospel here today. This is going to be a gospel-saturated sermon series. It is. I'm not going to preach to the lost. These are messages for the church. But I remember as a lost kid in New Hope, Minnesota, going into Crystal Evangelical Free Church and getting blown away by hearing somebody proclaim the Word of God from the pulpit because he was preaching expositorily to the church and everybody's reading through their Bible going, oh, holy cow. It was unbelievable. Do those things. Let's be blessed by this letter. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Paul's encouragement and his exhortation and his how in just this little introduction here as he prays for the church that the power of the gospel shines brightly. The power of the finished work of Jesus Christ works effectively, not only in our salvation, but also in our daily lives and will secure us to the day of his coming. Father, we thank you for this letter. We are here and in your hands. Use us as you see fit. If you have impelled us, if you have impelled anyone, even here today, to do, I pray, Father, that you would move them to continue, to actually put their feet in motion, that we would not idle in the work that you have given us to do until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.